It often happens when I'm speaking that the preliminaries give me new ideas to introduce my presentation with. And there's actually two that I'd like to tie in with. One is the song that we sang, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, but let's save that one for a second. Your comment about the statement that you're reminded of about we have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget makes me realize, again, that we have two forms of memory. I'm not talking about short-term and long-term, for those of you who know things about patients with problems like that. But I'm talking about individual memory, which we all have, things that we have experienced since we have memories, early childhood. It's amazing about how far back some people's memories go into that childhood. And since we did not live through what we're studying, it's not a personal memory in that sense. But we have the ability to have a memory of something that's been taught us, that's been told us. And we were raised often as children learning the stories from the Bible and such. And we have memories of those stories because we were told them, not because we lived them or experienced them. But when we grow up as Adventists and we don't even know our stories, that's not a personal forgetting because we never knew. That's corporate forgetting. So there's a corporate memory that I think we need to realize is very important. That's why if you look at the books of Moses, God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, teach this to your children. When you're rising up, when you're sitting down, you basically are just telling the stories over and over again. Children love stories. But it's not the stories that they live, it's the stories of their ancestry and the history of the human race, right? Those ancestors going clear back. Again, as we mentioned, your past is your identity. And the story you grow up with molds you as to who you are. And those that are growing up thinking that they're descendants of lower forms of life, that's molding who they think they are and how they live. So the importance of corporate memory cannot be underestimated. Illustration recently I heard of what happened within this century in Spain. There were, in the global community, the global events that were taking place, particularly in the Middle East, the global coalition that was doing work there, supposedly work that would benefit the global community. The president of Spain got up and he just echoed what he had heard some of the other world leaders saying, and the Spaniard said, "This reminds us of Franco." You know who Franco was, those of you who have been around long enough. And they voted him out of office, just like that. So they had a corporate memory that informed them as to what their current leader was doing and the danger that they sensed with the direction he was headed. So again, corporate memory prevents you from being easily manipulated and misled if you really know the stories of the past and you know them accurately. Knowing them accurately is another story, because we can know history, but we've got the wrong version of it. And there's a lot of that going on too, because people are rewriting history, and they've been doing that for years. I'm not giving you anything from our history, but I could give you stories. A letter particularly that Ellen White wrote to Kellogg that begins with, "The Lord forbids that you should put the construction on the past that you're doing." Kellogg was retelling the Adventist past already in his day. And she told him, "The Lord forbids you from doing that," because he was retelling the story. Later in that same letter, she said, "I saw a scene, Dr. Kellogg, when you were talking with Brother Daniels, who was the GC president, and W.W. Prescott, who was one of the other early leaders. We've mentioned his name. And you were talking about me and my work." Ellen White saying this in this draft letter to Kellogg. It was never sent to Kellogg, by the way. "You were talking to them about me and my work in such a way that my work in their minds became a mystery that they could not explain. The subtle reasoning that you were using and whatever." And she said they didn't know what to do in answer to these pictures that they were being given. And then she said, a heavenly messenger came and let light shine. And the thought came to these two men. So heavenly messengers can introduce thoughts into our minds. Thank God for that. And the thought came to them, review the past. Review it as if it were in a mirror. The things that you've experienced, does what Dr. Kellogg say match what you've experienced? And light came out of the darkness, and these men came out of the darkness. And scene after scene, they were able to review in their minds, and they were realizing, this does not match what Dr. Kellogg is saying. And so, again, danger of not having an accurate history. Very, very important. So, importance of knowing history, not just individually, but corporately, and the importance of having an accurate history. And I believe that's why God's making the original sources available. Because you don't have to depend on somebody else. You can go to the original, like the Bereans did with Paul, and check them out. And we have to do that. We just don't have the luxury, as I say, to accept what people say. Because they may not have an agenda, but they just may be echoing something that they heard. They may be very innocently telling something that it's not exactly on target. The other thought that came to me in our preliminaries was the song we sang, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. The beautiful picture of where it says here, I'm trying to find the exact phrase now. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. To all life, this is verse 3, to all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. And this illustrates why Kellogg's teachings were so subtle, a counterfeit of the genuine. Because those words are true if you understand them in the correct way. In all life he lives. The power of God is what keeps everything alive, alive. In fact, it keeps everything that is not alive together. Colossians chapter 1 says, in him all things consist. Which means, I believe that even the nuclear forces that hold the atoms together are forces that he is facilitating constantly. He's holding things together. But the danger is to think that nature, the things that God has created, define who he is. And we're told clearly, I would encourage you, if you haven't had a chance to make the connection, Kellogg's book that we mentioned in our previous lecture, The Living Temple, which contains the teachings of mysticism. Spicer, a missionary from India, we mentioned, recognized it because he had encountered Hinduism and pantheism in India. And he wrote an excellent article on how Ellen White helped him meet it. Her way of answering it most extensively and publicly was a section published in 8 volume of the Testimonies. It's the last section in volume 8 of the Testimonies. It's called The Essential Knowledge. Sounds important to me if something is labeled The Essential Knowledge. And it's an extensive 80-page section that unfolds the relation between the Creator and the created. Bible text after Bible text. And in that and other writings, by the way, there's also a section in Ministry of Healing, which was more written for the public, that deals with the same thing. It's the issue that we mentioned that goes back to 1876, where there was coming into our society in North America a research educational institution that would put science paramount, nature paramount, no place for the Creator. And they would go to wherever their research of nature would take them. That was the words of Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, who was the keynote speaker when they launched that Johns Hopkins University. God has a science at which he's the heart of. He's the master of science. He's the creator of it. But he's not defined or limited by it. He is revealed in his character in everything he's made. But the nature of his character is not the nature of his being. And that differentiation is the vital thing in my understanding as to where Kellogg stepped over the line. Because the nature of his being is not defined by what he's made. He's invisible, immortal, you know, hidden in light. We can't describe who he is in that sense by what he's made. And if we do, then we diminish him. And we restrict him. And we end up, Romans 1:25, worshiping the creature and the creator. We exchange the truth for the lie. And that's the two principles that we started out with in our very beginning. So don't miss some of those implications. It gets into some fairly involved philosophy, but that's the devil's into all types of false philosophy. And where we're landing today in this session to continue the history is right there in the middle of that, you could call it chaos almost, that was taking place in Adventism, in which God was purposely scattering things out of Battle Creek, and the ministries that would not leave, he's replacing them because they're being lost to us. Anything that lessens our view of God as creator lessens our understanding of him as our righteousness. Because righteousness is a character quality, but if you lessen him in the very nature of his being, you're also destroying at some point his character. And that's why Ellen White was warning in what we looked at just last session. She was warning. She was beginning to warn Adventism of the inroads of these philosophies. Pantheism is a brand of spiritualism. It's actually a blend of spiritualism and materialism. Because if God's in all matter, then spirit and matter is all sort of mixed together in a counterfeit way. God put spirit and matter together in creating man, when he made mankind. And you would think that would be the only way that you could put them together, but pantheism puts them together in a counterfeit way. And you have spirit pervading all matter. And God is reduced to an essence that pervades nature. He's depersonalized. And the devil is into the business of depersonalizing. If you've ever noticed that? In terms of human relationships, he loves to depersonalize. And then you can treat people as objects rather than people. And that's what he's doing. And it's destroying the image of God, not only in how we view God, but in how we view God's image in his creatures, the humans that he's created. So, a little bit of an introduction that I wasn't planning, but sometimes those things come at the last minute and they're appropriate. There's more on the philosophy that Kellogg introduced and Ellen White had to address in a way that she had never addressed it before. By the way, when you read her statements about what Kellogg was teaching, she does say, I had to admit this back when I was a little young girl in the 1840s. So again, as spiritualism was coming into modern society in those years, there was already early developments of those philosophies. And it comes out into the free loveism that she was writing about in 1903, which means, you know, I'm holy, I can't sin. And that opens the door for all types of sin. And that's what she meant as a teenage girl in her early ministry. And then it came back up in these later years with people that were like her children to her. The devil doesn't have anything new. He just reinvents it from generation to generation. So we're coming back into our study. We're going to be starting at the year 1904. I've entitled this section, Righteousness in Remission, Damage Control. And you understand why I'm using the idea of damage control as we get into this. By way of review, the early years of the 1900s saw an unprecedented attack on the foundations of the movement. The root issue was selfishness. With its ego battles, we mentioned that as the principle of Satan's kingdom. And unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle Satan hates. This is our very beginning that we started with that. But selfishness always has its ego battles. That was the root issue. The landmark that suffered the most was the cleansing of the sanctuary. Oh, once for a day. Okay.
Mm.
we're continuing the outline, the syllabus, and we are going to have material we're touching on from there. You can look in your syllabus if you have a copy. If you don't, there's on your computers or there as well. The cleansing of the sanctuary was the landmark that seemed to suffer the most during these years, but I think every ministry of the church was affected. As we get further into this, I feel the need that we begin with a word of prayer. Okay, let's bow. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to review this history as we continue what we've started and come to a point of a closure, which really just continues into the 20th century. Guide us in the events that we cover today and the reflections on the teachings, your leading, and help us to understand it better. Help us to continue to study. May we not ever be content with what we know, but may we have an eagerness to continue to learn, to sit at your feet, as it were, day by day. In your providence, as you lead us to certain topics, you've given us access to be able to study in ways that our ancestors didn't have. So guide us as we look today and in the days ahead as we individually continue to study. In Christ's name, amen. During these years, Ellen White's focus began to address the theme that we could describe in these words. I'm using the construction metaphor. If you remember, we used different metaphors to describe the Advent movement and its journey. One metaphor was the landmarks, which means you're surveying the boundaries, and these are things you don't move, the landmarks. Another metaphor was the journey metaphor. You're taking a trip. And the trip you're taking has a way that you're going on. And you want to stay on the way, because if you don't stay on the way, you don't end up where you're wanting to go. And so along the way, there are waymarks. Things that mark the way. And those are things you don't want to move either, because you'll misdirect people. And then there are these metaphors, which are construction metaphors, foundations, blocks, pins, pillars, those are all used. And I'm taking that metaphor and I'm putting into my own words what I sense Ellen White began to do in the years from where we are to the end of her life. And see if it makes sense to you in the light of what we've been studying since the beginning of the movement. This is what I hear her saying. If you're not going to finish the house, at least do not tear up the foundations. In a sense, the mission is a building of the house. And the Bible uses that. If you look there in Paul's writings, we are a temple. And we are growing. We're living stones, right? And we're being put into this temple. The foundations in that passage of Paul was the apostles and prophets. The writings that they left us, their life stories. And who was the cornerstone? Jesus Christ. And of course, Adventism's cornerstone, I think, was Jesus Christ in the sense of the second coming. That understanding of Jesus Christ, where he is right now, they didn't realize the events to take place before the coming, which is the cleansing of the sanctuary, the events of the Day of Atonement, before the second coming. But still, he's the cornerstone. It's all about him and what he's doing. And in that sense, Christ, our righteousness, swallows up everything. Just understanding not just Jesus in a general sense, but in the current sense. What is present truth with him? You know, you want to know where your friends are? You don't want to know what they did last week. You want to know what they're doing right now, right? You may, when you meet them, you may talk about last week, but to really get involved with them personally, you want to know where they are right now, what they're doing. That's, I believe, how God wants us to relate to him. Again, the personal being that he is. So we're building the structure, and when it's finished, our work's done. That's a metaphor. In the other sense, we're giving a message, and the message has to go to all the world. And when it goes to all the world, and the world has made its decision, and these crops are ripened because of it, they're either accepting the message of God, responding to his Spirit, or they're resisting it. Out of those decisions, two crops ripen, and then our work's finished as that happens as well. But in this metaphor, it's like, okay, the foundations were laid there in the early years. And we need to build on this and finish this. And along comes some young people that start building on it. And the old people say, what are you doing? You're moving the landmarks. You're moving the foundations. And there was no such thing. Ellen White was very clear on that. But the opposition continued to the point where it was not possible to finish the project. And so, in the confusion, they just didn't stop the process of building. They started moving the foundations. The consequences of that. So there's always consequences when we don't move ahead with God, and often is that we go backwards. And so I hear her saying, in a sense, if you're not going to finish the house, at least do not tear up the foundations. That's the damage control that I picture happening from here on out. She realizes that she's not going to live to see Jesus come. We talked about that dream that she had in 1898. And so what is she going to do? She's going to leave a heritage that would try to hold together what had been accomplished. And she turned to the pioneers that were still alive, that were eyewitnesses in those early years, who, amazingly, some of them were those that were preventing the work from going ahead. But they were not ready quite yet to give up on the past. And so she turned to them and she said, speak up, tell what you've seen. And Loughborough seems like the most faithful of all of them, at least the one that was the best able to do that, was the one she was telling, we need your testimony. You need to be like a Caleb telling what you've seen. Again, echoing the years of Moses. So in that sense, she's continuing to point to the importance of the pioneers, the foundation work that God had done in the early years. At the same time, to these people that were in their confusion tearing up the foundations, there were exceptions. And there were individuals who ran with the loud cry message. And we're going to highlight a few of those as I've looked at the history and continue to fill in the pieces of individual stories and why there are individuals that we tend to look back at with such admiration. And we haven't realized the connection that they provide us to Adventism as it was intended. But not just a few individuals. It should have been thousands, hundreds and thousands of these people all over the world carrying the message, being fired with this fire in the bones, right? Or hearts burning as the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So here we are in 1904. We've mentioned that in 1901, the first scattering from Battle Creek began because the college voluntarily moves to Berrien Springs. And they've moved, and the next year, the involuntary scattering begins, and that is the burning, the fires. Sanitarium burns, Kellogg makes plans to rebuild it even bigger, and the Review and Herald burns, and they actually decide not to rebuild there. They're going to move to the East Coast to do that. 1903 was Kellogg's book, The Living Temple, and the events related to that. 1904, we go back to the college and the educational work where it's relocated south of Battle Creek in a place called Berrien Springs. And these two men, two young men, they're in their 30s, who had moved the college, they spent there now 3 years. And probably going on 3 years, we would say. And they actually then resign from that college before it really gets going in terms of a bigger sense. And there's a lot behind why they resigned just after 3 years there. But one of the major straws that broke the camel's back for them, I believe, was the fact that McGann's wife died. She died and left two young children. And Ellen White was in the area. She said this woman has died a martyr because of the opposition that her husband has been working against in starting this new college where it was. And so she realized these men, these young men, were discouraged. And she's thinking, there's just young men still. They have a lot of life left. They're men who are on the cutting edge. They've been applying the principles of the gospel to education, making these reforms, changing the curriculum, changing the location, all of these things. And God has still something that they can do. And she says, young men, why don't you go south and start a school where you can do what God wants you to do? And literally the next month, June, they're on Edson White's boat which was the boat he had built and had worked in the 1890s throughout the rivers in the south, especially for the blacks, for the slaves that were just 30 years out of slavery in the 1890s. Again, in response to his mother's plea for the church to do something, he had to go do it on his own because the church, again, if we look at what the church could have done starting in the 1850s at least with the Laodicean message, before the Civil War even happened, I was just looking at something else this morning, other evidences for what could have happened in the 1850s. Some little windows into that started jumping out at me. But they're on Edson's boat. It's still in the south. It's on the Cumberland River outside of Nashville. And they find this property that ends up being the Madison School there in Tennessee. This will be the first educational and medical institution that joins the mission of the church, but it's not owned by the organization of the church. So do you get the picture? The church organized in the 1860s, and they came to realize that organization is really important. Organization is important. And they realized that we needed to work together, have things well organized and orderly, but we need to have organization because God has organization in heaven. God has order in heaven. But here is an institution that is not owned by the church. In fact, I think Edson's work and maybe a few others in the earlier years, that was what I was looking at this morning, at times the church was not ready to do what God wanted to do. And when that happens and God wants to move ahead, he bypasses the church, the organized church, and he taps an individual on the shoulder. And he says, "Will you go do this for me?" And the individual says, "Yes." And God opens the way. There's miracles that take place, providences. And the church turns and says, "Who told you to do that?" And the individual has to say, "God told me to do that." And the church has a hard time thinking that God would bypass them and work through individuals. But biblically, there's a precedent. When you look at Bible history, were there times in which God's people were out of touch with what he wanted? Over and over again. Who would he call? He would call the prophets, right? And raise up the judges and these other individuals. The church never did that because their work often was to reprove the church, was to do a work that the church was not doing. And it's always been a challenge. We mentioned this briefly in one of our previous talks. That happened with other individuals. There was the first missionary that took the Advent message overseas, the Sabbath-keeping third angel's message overseas, was a man who was a previous Catholic priest. And our church did not send him. We didn't have the funds for it or the vision for it. The funds were there, I'm looking at now, but the people who had the funds weren't willing to give them. So again, if you look at those early visions that Ellen White had on the Great Controversy, as she goes down and pictures not just the past of the Great Controversy, but the future toward the end, and she goes through the messages, the first angel, second angel, third angel, she passes from the present to the future. And if you look at the book Great Controversy, that's what it does. It finishes with the past and it moves into the future. And we're there somewhere in the middle of that. And the passages that, the parts of the vision that she was shown of the future, there at one point the loud cry comes up. She had this vision in 1858. So the third angel's message had already begun. And the loud cry was going to come. And they were in between them. But what is she writing about in between these two chapters of her vision? She's writing about, there were three main chapters that connect the two. One was on spiritualism. And again, we don't, as a people, understand the significance of spiritualism. The fact that there's been a modern birth of spiritualism along with the Advent movement. We've mentioned pantheism already. It's a teaching of spiritualism. Free love is a teaching of spiritualism. And now it's just rampant through our society. If we don't see it now, it's like we're going to be swept away by it. Spiritualism, she mentions in that chapter Thomas Paine. I didn't realize it, but I just found today on Google, books.google.com, that a book was published in 1852 by a minister, Christian minister, who was a medium. It says it right there in the book. And the book is The Pilgrimage of Thomas Paine. It starts with Thomas Paine's death and then his experience after he died. Going to heaven, meeting William Penn, meeting George Washington, meeting these other famous people. And Ellen White, in that chapter, in her vision on the Great Controversy, says, under spiritualism, spiritualism teaches that men like Thomas Paine are in heaven. Men who were Satan's mouthpiece while they're here on earth. So anyway, that's a chapter that's there. The next chapter, amazingly, the next chapter is called Covetousness. And she introduces it by saying, Satan said, what are we going to do to oppose these Sabbath-keeping Christians that are preaching these messages? Let's get them so involved with their material possessions that they can't do what God wants them to do. So you have in one chapter you have spiritualism, in the next chapter you have materialism. Do you see it? These are the ancient philosophies that have always diverted God's people away from what He wants them to do. And again, covetousness is what I'm beginning to see hampered the work of those early Adventists. There were resources to do the work, but there were not resources that they were not given to do the work. So the individuals held back, and they held back their resources. The next chapter is called The Shaking. And what does The Shaking introduce? Because there is one message that comes between the third angel's message and the loud cry. What is the message that comes between the third angel's message and the loud cry? We've been outlining them. It's a message for the messengers. The midnight cry came between the second angel's message and the third angel's message. But the message that comes between the third angel's message and the loud cry is another message from the messengers. Was it? Yes, Laodicean message. And that's what she covers in the chapter on the shaking, because it's the Laodicean message and the response to that causes the shaking. And I'm beginning to realize now, again, the importance of that Laodicean message. In that message, it says, you think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's spiritually speaking. At the same time, the Laodiceans are, they don't feel like they have enough material things. They don't feel rich materially. They're trying to get things still. So you've got this interesting blend of spiritual pride and feeling wealthy and materially feeling like you're poor and you've got to get more. And so the devil's getting you going or coming. And so in this picture, that's why I think that converted Catholic priest was not sent as our first missionary. It took another almost 20 years before we sent Jan Andrews as a missionary. And when Andrews went to Europe, he found people there that this priest had converted already to Adventism, Seventh-day Adventism. There's more to that story. We won't get into it. But I see the elements of that. Then I come to 1890, and her son, Edson, has to build his own boat and go to the South to work among the blacks because the church is not doing it. But Ellen White is calling for it. And so there's an individual that goes and does it. His boat was a moving mission, right? They could pull up anchor and move if the white people came around and caused a problem. And he was almost lynched more than once, apparently. But that's the picture. But now we have an institution that actually is being built in one location. It's a college. It's a health facility. And Ellen White is telling these young men, this is what God wants. Do it. And they sat there and they looked at this poor piece of property. They wept. They didn't want to try to build a farm. It's rocky and an old pig farm. But she says, no, this is the land that God wants us to have. Well, if you look at that story and where it went, it's a little bit like Battle Creek. Within a few years, Madison is on the radar of the United States. By the time of F.D. Roosevelt is president, his wife writes an article on Madison, Eleanor Roosevelt, because God has brought that educational system to the knowledge of the nation and its effectiveness. There were people, the young people there would go, they had nothing. They were so poor, they had nothing. They would go there, they would work their way through, and they would come out with skills that enable them to go somewhere else and not have to look for a job. They could start a business themselves. They were self-supporting. They were entrepreneurs. It was a school creating entrepreneurs. And entrepreneurs that are not just making money in businesses, they were businesses that would carry on the mission of the church. And this was the amazing thing about it. So, that organization starts in 1904. It's the only organization on whose administrative board Ellen White ever sat. And that has something significant to it. Because if you look at the way the organized church related to it, it would not have survived, probably, had Ellen White not sat on the board. Because, again, you're not part of this. There were conference presidents that forbade them to raise any money for their projects in their conference. Because you're not owned by the church. And Ellen White is telling the church, no, they're doing God's work, support them. She's telling the young men at Madison, work closely with the church. Because, again, human nature being what it is, you know, we're doing something that God wants us to do, and you're not. You know, this us versus them thing can get in there, and these ego battles. And they can look down at the church because they're better than the church. You know how reformers can be. They're tempted to feel holier than thou. And she's saying, no, you know, stay humble, work with the church. And this is the beginning of the major lay movement that's still going on in the United States. It's organized now into what they call ASI, one way that it's organized. And it's beginning to spread overseas. I've been involved with some of the overseas meetings where the overseas leaders are beginning to realize there's something here that is an asset, not a threat. Because a lot of them see it still as a threat. Interestingly enough, our current General Conference president has his roots in Madison. Most people are not even aware of that. And that's why he's encouraged this lay movement. He's encouraged the leaders in other parts of the world to realize this is an asset. Now, I'm not saying there's not lay movements that are rebellious in problems and dissident. No. But again, we need to press together, and that's what I see happening. There's the roots for it here in 1904. As we're entering into this thing where Ellen White says we're going to have to remain in this world many more years, it's going to be an important element of helping God's people to weather the storms that are coming. And that is that the lay people don't just sit around waiting for the conference to hire them or sponsor them. They go out and do something on their own, and they work to build the churches up, and not trying to separate at all, and seeing themselves as part of one body. What we've done, Sutherland in his later years published a series of lectures on studies in Christian education, and we have brought that back into print. Here is the English version, and the Portuguese, and the Spanish. And in the appendices of this edition, which is unique of any of the editions of this book, we put like three or four appendices that are Ellen White's documents on the importance of the Madison School, and the need for the Madison School, and the work of the Madison School, and encouragement for self-supporting workers. So we wanted to give people a flavor for that, especially people in the Spanish-speaking countries, especially people in the Portuguese-speaking countries. Because those Roman Catholic countries, they have a mindset, even within Adventism. We've got to control everything. And lay movements are not under the control directly of the church. They're working together. But there's an independence, but a camaraderie that needs to go there. A little window into that, I wanted to stress that because I think it's an important part. I personally grew up in a facility that was a supporting ministry, not owned by the church. That was sort of a sister almost institution to Madison in Western North Carolina. 1904, July 14, she continues this theme. What was happening at the present time, the crisis of those years, was making of no effect the truth for this time. And she again stated, not a stone is to be moved and the foundation of this truth, not a pillar moved. Again, those things that you don't move, in one of her letters. These were the documents that launched our ministry 30 years ago. We just read them, and let's go back and reaffirm this stuff, not knowing the reason why she was saying this in 1904, in those years around that time. In 1904, there was published in the Review and Herald, December 15, an article And again, picking up this other theme that we've stressed, the very appeal that Jesus uses in the Laodicean message. Remember the verse, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. We saw articles Ellen White had written with that title, Be Zealous and Repent. Now she has one, A Call to Repentance. And this is published. It's actually based on a 1902 manuscript that she had written. Often she would write a manuscript because the Lord would put a burden on her heart. She'd just write this out, and then they would keep it until later on they would say, let's pull something from that manuscript and make an article out of it. And that's often how her writings went. And you can read the entire manuscript, and you can read the article that was edited from it. In this, she again applied the Laodicean message to us. Here's extracts from the letter. I cannot fail to see that the light which God has given me is not favorable to our ministers or our churches. You have left your first love. Now, let me pause there. That's not an extract of the Laodicean message. What message is that from? Left your first love. That's the message to the first church. And again, that shows you that the message to the churches are also cumulative. There's lessons for the early churches that still apply to us. And so she's drawing from Ephesus, and she's going to move right to Laodicea. Self-righteousness is not the wedding garment, alluding to the parable of the wedding feast. A failure to follow the clear light of truth is our fearful danger. She's not writing to the world. She's writing to Adventists. The message to the Laodicean church reveals our condition as a people. Further in the article, she explains Christ's feelings. In every church in our land, there is needed confession, repentance, and reconversion. The disappointment of Christ is beyond description. Christ is humiliated in his people. 1902, manuscript. 1904, published. For those who like to say that the problems of the 1880s and the 1890s, the opposition, the unbelief, was cured by the 1901 General Conference session, I'm thinking, why would she write something like this in 1902 and publish it in 1904 if they had turned the corner and things were on the up and up? And also, why are we still here? Could this still be true for us? That in every church, there's need for confession, repentance, and reconversion. Could it still be that Christ is humiliated in his people and his disappointment is beyond description? I'm fascinated by that idea of disappointment. In this respect, 1844 was called a great disappointment, right? But it wasn't Christ's disappointment, it was our disappointment. If we run ahead of God, we're the ones that are disappointed. Like the disciples at the cross, they thought Christ was going to sit on a throne on earth and rule. Will he at some point in the future? Yes, his throne will be here. He'll be sitting here, really. So they had run ahead of God, way, way ahead of God. And so, again, when you run ahead of God, you're the one that's disappointed. But what happens when you lag behind God and he's ready to move and you're not? Who's disappointed then? He's disappointed. And that's the picture that we have here. How long has he been waiting, knocking at the door? Since the 1850s, at least, when that message first came to them as a people. Waiting, waiting, waiting. Why she wrote the article in the 1890s, Why the Lord Waits. 1905, I'm just throwing these out here. If you want to read them, there is our material online where we've documented extracts from these documents. It's not in the syllabus. I just refer to it as it's done here on the slide. But in our periodical that we published back around 2002, those years, we actually have extracts of these documents. 1905, 10 documents that she wrote addressing at least 10. I'm saying it that way because I think I'm going to find more when I dig into all the other letters and manuscripts that have been released now. These documents address the need to reaffirm the foundations. What she said were, quote, the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority, close quote. If somebody who's in authority has put something down as a principle, as a foundation, as a landmark, if you want to put, and you try to move it, what are you doing to that authority? You're insubordinate, right? And that's the term that she'd used in 1901. She says, there's a need to reprint, repeat, and reproduce. Just in other words, recall these things. Make them available. And she gets very specific in these documents. Kellogg is under Satan's special guidance. And Ballinger is being led by satanic agencies. Because their teachings were moving the fundamental principles, the landmarks, the foundations in what they were presenting. Again, I've given you a reference in the slide, lest we forget. Volume 12, numbers 1 and 2 is where we have extracts of these documents. And those PDFs are all on our Adventist Pioneer Library website. 1905. Remember what we said happened in 1902 when the review burned? The plates for Loughborough's book that he had published 10 years earlier in 1892, The Rise and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists, the history that was so important of how God had led in those early years. The plates were destroyed, could not be published anymore. And so by 1905, he's got the book updated. And he's able to publish his updated edition called The Great Second Advent Movement. We brought that back into print, as I mentioned before, in 1992, 100 years after the date of his first book. And we've had that in print ever since. And in 2015, we came out with an updated version to match the same versions that we have translated into Portuguese and into Spanish. There's an audio version of it available in English and Portuguese at the website ellenwhiteaudio.org, which is a partner website. And here's what the books look like. English, Portuguese, and Spanish. They're all available there. So again, the ability to recount those early years. I was telling someone recently that when a young man in Brazil read that one in the middle, the Portuguese version, after he read it, he said, "Now I believe 100% in Ellen White." It shows how God chose her and used her in those early years. Just eyewitness account after eyewitness account. Loughborough, in this book, even though it was published in 1905, he does not deal at all with Minneapolis in the 1880s. So this is not a book on understanding Minneapolis in the 1880s and 90s. This is a book, as I perceive, he was writing for the public, and he wanted them to understand how God had begun the work. He didn't get into the issues of the delay and the fact that we shouldn't even be here and that the message of righteousness by faith came and we didn't know what to do with it. He wasn't dealing with that there. And there's other books that will deal with that much better than this one. But in terms of those early years, the 1830s, 40s, and 50s, this is a book that Ellen White basically commissioned and endorsed in its earlier version and wanted Loughborough to tell the story. 1906. Five documents, again, with the continued call to strengthen our belief in the past experience. We have extracts of those documents online. And again, you can access these entire documents in their entirety on Ellen White's site, so you can read the entire thing if you want to. 1907, July 7, the continuing theme. There's a need to vindicate the Advent message, the most important message that will ever come to the world. God bids us give our time and strength to the work of preaching to the people the messages that stirred men and women in 1843 and 1844. So do you understand perhaps why I'm doing what I'm doing? I think this needs to be done. And to understand it in the way that we should. Continuing the same document. Instead of going over and over the same ground to establish the faith of those who should never have accepted a doubt regarding the third angel's message, let our efforts be given to making known the truth to those who have never heard it. Don't just keep going over the same ground again and again with people who've already heard it. Move out into areas where no one's heard it. That's the missionary spirit. God calls upon us to make known to all men the truths that have made us, here's that phrase again, what we are, our identity, what we are, Seventh-day Adventists. 1908, March. There's a need to publish the early experiences of the cause of present truth. And now I'm just giving you a window into these documents that fired us up 30 years ago. Why we need to publish this stuff. In the 1980s, the way to do it was electronically, in computer form. And that's why we were led to start this. Once it's computerized, you can do easy things with it, like making new books and making extracts and sharing it. People, it's public domain. People can do what they want to with it. It's not copyrighted. Everything before 1926 is public domain. They can't reproduce your version exactly and make money off of it, but the content is public domain. And so that's what the Lord's wanting available. October of that same year, in a document entitled An Appeal to Ministers and Church Officers, she did something that I think really is vitally important in understanding our history. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me as I read through some sentences at length here with this document. Because what she's doing, she's avoiding two ditches. One ditch is, it's wonderful what God has been doing with us. And that's all you say. And you don't acknowledge the danger of the other ditch, which is, you probably would be opposing the other extreme. The other extreme is, we've blown it. You know, we haven't done what God wants us to do. And that's all you talk about. And that leads you probably at some point to become cynical and even want to pull away from the church. And she does an amazing thing. She presents them both. Look at the amazing way in which God has blessed us. And then, yet, here, we shouldn't even be here. You know? So watch how she puts it together. As I read the reports of labor published in the review and our denominational periodicals from week to week, my heart is rejoiced over the progress of the Third Angel's message in the home field and abroad. Our workers are having many remarkable experiences. I'll insert this. When I'm reading stories, mission stories that are current, like the Adventist Frontier missionaries that are going into unentered areas, I read their magazine every month. It's like the modern book of Acts, chapter after chapter of miracles and conversions and satanic opposition and, you know, all of this stuff in parts of the world that no one has been before. And they're entering new areas. I feel the same way. Continue what she wrote. The Lord is going before them, preparing the way, and the cause of present truth is making rapid advancement. This should be a source of profound gratitude to God as we contrast the present prosperity of the work with the early years of poverty passed through by the pioneers. She had been one of them. She made rugs out of rags. You remember some of those stories? She says, when our numbers were but few and our resources were limited, compared to what we have now, we can but exclaim, what has God wrought? And yet, here's the transition. Here's the other reality that we must never separate. Don't be in one ditch or the other, but put them together. And yet, there remains much to be done. In the past, we have not been as diligent as we ought to have been in seeking to save the lost. Precious opportunities have been allowed to pass by unimproved. This has what? Delayed the coming of our King. Have the people of God constantly preserved a living connection with Him from the beginning of the great Advent movement? I'll interject, avoiding the ditches of spiritualism and materialism, right? That she wrote about in those early visions. Had they obeyed His word, continuing, and advanced in all His opening providences, they would today be in the heavenly Canaan. We've been reading this for 40 years. Remember, the first statement was 1868. So long a delay. And that was right on the heels of the organization of the church, right on the heels of the Civil War. That's what we need to come to grips with. Again, I have in the syllabus, the last pages, a graph of entry of the Seventh-day Adventists into world countries showing that indeed the 1890s and the first decade of 1900 were the greatest years of entry into new countries around the world. It's been unequaled since. There are only so many countries in the world, so that can't keep rising forever because you cover the countries eventually. But even if you get into a country, it doesn't mean every nation or language group, in that country, has been exposed. The Bible says every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. It doesn't say every country. So our work is to go to every one of those people groups. And there's work for everyone to do. Much more. 1909, it appears the significant progress was fueled, that she just wrote about in 08, by individuals who had received the beginning of the loud cry, and it was as fire in their bones. And I'm going to give you some examples now. And these examples trace from the years starting in the 1890s through especially 1909, and I picked this year to bring this in because of one of these people I'm going to talk about, and continues into the future, years after this. Three medical missionaries. Dr. David Paulson was in the first graduating class of medical students, Dr. Kellogg trained, 1894. He began medical missionary work in Chicago because he was introduced to that work in his medical training. And we recently, this is the last book we actually have republished in English, his memoirs, Footprints of Faith. Small book. He died, as you can see, quite young. He was 48 years old when he died, the year after Ellen White. But what he did in those 48 years is amazing, and it's heartwarming to read the miracles of faith in the work that he did there in Chicago. The second man I want to highlight, and what I do in the slide here, if you notice, I have some pages in his book highlighted. You go to those pages in his book, and I believe you'll find elements of the loud cry message in what he's describing, he's telling to his patients, what it is that's motivating him to spread the gospel truth to these patients. The next one I want to highlight is a man by the name of Ferdinand Stahl. I should have put his wife's name there too, Anna Stahl. They were both nurses, trained in nursing. And 1909 is the year that they go to South America to work. And we have not republished their book, In the Land of the Incas, published in 1920. Might be nice to bring that back into print, but I did read it recently. And look at all the pages where it jumped out at me, how he was presenting the gospel in that land, preaching the gospel to these indigenous people that were treated by the others like animals. They never bathed. They were addicted to alcohol and cocaine. They couldn't read or write. And they moved in and lived with them, taught them how to bathe, treated their sicknesses. They taught them how to read and write. And these Indians would weep, and they would say, "We never knew Jesus loved us like this." They had Christians all around them. Christians were the ones that were giving them alcohol to drink on their festivals and all of that. What a story to read. 1926, you'll find this interesting. Ferdinand Stahl came to Mount Holly, New Jersey. Just downstate here. Just east of Camden. Where my father and my uncle were growing up. Teenage boys in high school, public high school. My uncle Arthur was just graduating from high school. And Ferdinand Stahl was a traveling missionary, gave a mission report at their little church, and he said to these teenage boys, "You need to become nurses." My uncle graduated, went down to Tacoma Park, and took nursing. My dad, 3 years later, he graduated from high school. He went to Tacoma Park and took nursing. And that's why our family's in the medical field, because of Ferdinand Stahl. I didn't know this story even until my dad was living with me the last years of his life. And I was sitting down with him and saying, "Dad, tell me your life story." And we would just go through year after year after year. You hear bits and pieces as you grow up, but you never have your parents usually sit down and recount their life story step by step by step by step. And I was taking notes on it, and out came this story about Ferdinand Stahl. And I thought, I've heard of that guy. And I'm thinking, man, this is part of my heritage, and I didn't even know it. So that's that. Third example, Drs. Daniel and Loretta Kress, classmates of David Paulson, first graduating class in Dr. Kellogg's training program. They left their memoirs. They did not die young like their classmate Paulson did. They died in the 1950s. Well, I was born in 49. But in their autobiography, which I remember growing up was on Dad's library shelf, Under the Guiding Hand, I found out that, again, in the 1930s, when my dad was in nurses' training, he trained under Dr. Kress. Dr. Kress, when he retired, he moved to Orlando, Florida, and that was in 39. We moved there when I was 2 years old in 1951 to Avon Park, 80 miles south of Orlando. And Dr. Kress, for some reason, I don't know all the reasons for it, Dad recounted this to me, he would drive from Orlando down to Avon Park for Dad to give him all the Battle Creek treatments that Dad had learned how to give. Fomentation, Swedish massage, electric light baths, Russian steam baths. And after every time that Dad would give him these treatments, he says, Dr. Kress would take his hand and he would say, "And as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me." And for some reason, my mom and my dad one day said, "Let's get a picture of the two of you boys with Dr. Kress." So there we are, around 1953, and our lives overlapped. You know? And I'm thinking, well, this is corporate history, right? beginning to have some memories of that. So he's in his 90s, he dies that decade, and my first memories are just starting. And my little brother, he probably doesn't even remember much about that at all. So, moving on to the end of the decade, 1910, sad words. By 1910, E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones are out of the church, choosing to work with Dr. Kellogg, who is also out of the church by then. However, in spite of that, remember the comment that Ellen White made in 1892, almost 20 years before, in a letter to Uriah Smith. If Wagner and Jones were to lose their way, it would not mean that they had no message from God. But if they were to lose their way, how many people would come to that conclusion and enter into a fatal delusion? I think the history of the 20th century tells us that many of our Adventists have been in a fatal delusion because they've been afraid to read Jones and Wagner. Their writings have been out of print in a large respect. And again, that's one of the things I think God wanted us to do. He wanted us to digitize everything of Jones and Wagner's material. And their exhaustive collection is part of our collection. Not that we did it all. We have friends and partners that had a passion for a lot of this. And I have a friend who went all over the world finding everything that Jones and Wagner had written and published and just digitizing it on his own. And a lot of his collection came into our digital library that is now available. That same year of 1910, Emil Andreassen, another one of our early workers, not first generation, more the generation of Jones and Wagner and Prescott, he visits Ellen White at her Elms Haven home. This is a fascinating story, and we just have time just to touch on it briefly. He had not been raised in Adventist. He was introduced, like Mrs. Henry, to Ellen White, Spirit of Prophecy, after he became an Adventist. And as he read her, he found things in her writings that he knew she could not have written. Because, two things. The beauty of the language could not have been written by somebody with a third grade education. Number two, the deepness of the theological concepts could not have been written by somebody with a third grade education. And so he actually collected a list of those things. And at one point, he becomes a worker, a minister, a worker, an administrator, and then he's assigned to head up a seminary in the upper Midwest. We had so many Scandinavian immigrants in that part of the U.S. that were being converted. He was Scandinavian. They wanted him to have a seminary training these men, these people as workers. And he thought, how am I going to train these people and explain Ellen White to them? If I have questions about her that are not explained, he took a trip to Elmshaven. Shows up on her doorstep and says, "Here's who I am. I have a request. I have some things I would like to see in your original handwriting because I want to see if indeed you did write it." And she, according to his story, she granted his request. He became a guest in the house, stayed more than a month, part of the family, eating at the table. When he first saw the room where her writings were stored, he thought, how can one person have written all this? She took her staff from the book projects they were trying to finish before she died, and she said, find what he's looking for. And there's more details to that story, but they found it. And he saw it in her own handwriting. And he leaves with a conviction, this is humanly impossible. It is a divine gift that has been given to us. He says, I'm not putting her above the Bible. I'm a Protestant. I believe in the Bible only. And I'm not worshiping her. I'm worshiping God. But this is a gift that we read for our benefit or we ignore at our expense. And a very interesting story. It's in his biography, which we hope to bring back into print. We've been given permission by the heirs of the author. Again, he's not a pioneer, but his story, I think, is a valuable aspect to what was happening then, as well as what happened into the middle part of the 20th century, which is not our territory this weekend. And finally, a statement I'm going to leave you with from her. The messages which the Lord has given us in the past. 1910. The messages that the Lord gave us in the past, she wrote this in 10, are very important at this stage of the earth's history. Do you think it might still be 108 years later? There's no more messages in Revelation, is there? I haven't found any more messages in that book that pertain to what's going to happen before God sets up His kingdom. They are still messages for our time. They're messages for us and for us to give to the world. So let's summarize. The response to the messages causes the delay. It's this response that we said was a response of unbelief. Unbelief might even masquerade itself as, yes, yes, I believe that. But what do you do with it, right? That causes the delay. Unbelief can be manifested by refusing the practical application of the messages. One cannot give what one does not have. You think you're carrying the third angel's message to the world? You think you're carrying the loud cry? How can you if you don't have it? How can you call people out of Babylon if you're not out of Babylon yourself? You see the point. An imbalance in the landmarks, emphasizing one, neglecting another, can cause the message, in her words, to be marred in our hands. Let's don't give an imbalanced message. Particularly the law and the gospel going hand in hand. Those two phrases at the end of the third angel's message. That's the ones that she makes this comment in regard to. If we preach the law of God and we ignore the faith of Jesus, the message is marred in our hands. The importance of our history increases as the delay increases. Would you agree? I'd say it's more important now than back then when she said it was important then. Because we're farther away from it and it's more remote, more easily lost. There's an increasing need to explain what has happened and to explain the evidences for the delay. Again, I've told you before, I have friends that would not be having this had they no understanding of what we've been going through. When they heard this, if Adventism finally made sense to them, why we could still say Christ is coming soon and still explain the delay and not be contradictory or some cognitive dissonance that would not make sense to people. Because the question of God's leading becomes vital. If we have a message of a near advent, and we know God has been leading, and yet generation after generation goes by, people begin to question, is God really leading? Is God in this or not? And this is what explains that. And I say this in closing because I put this together after reading a portion of a book that was just published, I think last year, by Adventist. There are two things, and we mentioned this briefly before, but I reiterate it now. There are time elements that know no haste and no delay. Elements of God's plan. They know, and that's a statement from Desire of Ages. She's making that in regards to the birth of Jesus Christ. Know no haste, no delay. And those things that know no haste, no delay need to be differentiated clearly from those that properly answer the question, such as, why has the Lord so long delayed His coming? Words of Ellen White. And that unwraps titles like the article that she wrote, Why the Lord Waits. Do you see my point? If there are things that know no haste and no delay, they must be different from things that can be explained by why the Lord waits and why the Lord so long is delayed. And if we don't differentiate those two things, we get confused. And I see within our midst a great confusion. We basically take the time prophecies and we apply it. Those are the things that know no haste and no delay, and we apply it to things like Jesus coming, which is not based on time. So let's understand the difference between that and help our people to understand it too. So I leave you with this thought question at this end of this timeline, because we're going to have one more review session, but it's going to be a recapitulation. But at this point, my question to you is, what can you do to cooperate with God to end the delay? One person cannot do it, but you have a part to contribute. And if there's enough people doing that, that's the picture that we get. You know, God cannot pour out His Spirit when the majority of the church, she says, have the question of Cain, am I my brother's keeper? And so God's waiting. And we individually can cooperate with Him in a way to bring that, to bring His disappointment to an end that we were reading about just a few minutes ago. Let's close then and we'll take a short break. Father, thank You for the opportunity to review these last few years of this timeline. We're still 108 years before our present. And much happened during those 108 years. We were born during those years. And we were born into a process that had been going on for some time. And there are many, many details of that, of the next 108 years that we do well to come to understand. Unfortunately, during those years, we did not have a messenger in our midst to give the insight that we've been reading about. But since there's nothing new under the sun, the same issues continued to develop. The same challenges, the same messages, and the same truths. So help us to learn how to apply the principles we've been looking at and the lessons from these years to the intervening years, and especially to the times in which we're living right now, so that we can cooperate with You in the way that You desire us to do. We give ourselves again to You, Lord. We want to work with You to bring Your disappointment to an end, to do what we can to hasten Your kingdom. In Christ's name.